Going to read in two different epistles of Paul. First, we're going to read from Ephesians 2, the first 10 verses. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the age to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And now we turn to Titus 2, reading verses 11 through 15. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. We read God's word this far. We take our instruction also this morning from Lord's Day 24 of the Heidelberg Catechism. But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law. And also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. What? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? This reward is not of merit, but of grace. But doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? By no means, for it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, we are, as Lord's Day 23 taught us, justified by faith alone. Not by faith and works, nor by faith which is my work, something which I have worked in me and manifest on my own power, but by the faith that God gives, which unites me to Jesus Christ, and by which I receive his righteousness. Lord's Day 24 continues that thought that was begun in Lord's Day 23. Lord's Day 23 sets forth the truth positively, justified by faith alone. Lord's Day 24 sets forth the relationship then between justification and our works, underscoring even more that our works do not play a role in our justification, in our righteousness before God. The need to underscore that, of course, is the idea of Rome, that we are justified by faith and works. That idea of Rome in this Lord's Day is so clearly shown to be wrong that no Reformed believer ought or may or should even consider buying into the idea that my works help in my standing before God. And yet, Reformed believers, at least professing Reformed believers throughout the ages, have bought into that. For embedded in Lord's Day 24's rejection of Rome's error is a rejection of the error of the Arminian, that faith is my work. That faith by which I'm justified is my work. And embedded in Lord's Day 24 is the error of the federal vision, which we noticed a couple weeks ago, that my faithfulness and my constant perseverance in obedience to God's law is that on the basis of which I enjoy the favor of God and His righteousness. But now let no Reformed person who rejects these errors fall into the other error of saying that I need not do any good works and I need not keep the law. Doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? Question 64 asks. And the reason why the question is there is because this is the charge that Roman Catholicism levels against Reformed believers and theology. By saying that your works have no role in your justification before God, you give incentive to you and to your young people to live like the world. Is that true? And the answer once again is no. For it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Or to make it positive, it is inevitable that the child of God will live in accordance with God's law. Thus we guard against the dangers of Rome and works righteousness on the one hand and the error of antinomianism, the idea that the law has no place in our life on the other. This is a pertinent word for you and for me, and once again, not just a review of what the church in the past thought important or fought for. If you and I understand the relationship between the sovereign grace of God, by which He justifies us, and the godly life, which we're called to live every moment of our life, if we understand that relationship, then we do so because we have a right understanding of these doctrines, and we must continually strive to hold these doctrines before us. This morning we're going to relate this to the covenant of God again and see that good works are not a condition to our being in the covenant, but that good works are certain evidences that I am in the covenant and inevitable fruits of the covenant life of God in Christ in me. Ephesians 2 and Titus 2, as we'll come a little later to explain them, will help us in this regard. I call your attention to this under the theme, the good works of God's covenant people. Notice first, not conditions to covenant membership. Second, certain evidences of covenant membership. And finally, inevitable fruits of covenant membership. That we are not justified by works in whole or in part must not lead you and me to say there is no such thing as good works. Some have done so. And I'm not referring only to theologians now, that's true, but I'm referring to people in the pew who take a right doctrine and make a wrong application or assumption on the basis of it. Yes, we underscore and we preach sovereign grace. Our salvation is the work of God alone. Our best works cannot help save us because they are tainted with sin. And Rome's idea of good works is wrong. So say some, we may use the term good works in any positive sense. But if you take that approach, you right away have to realize that the scriptures and the confessions do. Lord's Day 24, which is before us, especially in the last question and answer, in speaking of fruits of thankfulness, is referring to what's called good works. Later on, Lord's Day 32 will explain why good works are necessary in the life of the child of God. And Lord's Day 33 will define what those works are, a most important definition to understand good works, not that which man thinks is good, not something that a church has declared to be good, but that which proceeds out of a heart of faith, is done according to the law of God, and aims to His glory. When you turn to Lord's Day, or rather to Belgian Confession, Article 24, which speaks of the doctrine of sanctification, it brings us right into a discussion of good works and the relationship between the two. The sanctifying power of God in Jesus Christ causes us to do good works, and these good works follow from our faith. Indeed, the faith by which we are justified is the faith by which also we are sanctified. And then when you turn to the canons of Dort, Head 5, Articles 10 and 12, speaking of the preservation and perseverance of the saints, the doctrine of good works comes in again. And we're reminded that the doctrine of preservation, the word of God that He preserves us in His covenant, is an incentive to us to do good works. And then when we see in our hearts the desire to do them, not just that we've seen we've done so many, but we see that in our hearts we desire to serve God, we have evidence of His preserving grace. The confessions use the term. And they do so on the basis of the scriptures. Not only Ephesians 2 verse 10 and Titus 2 verse 14, though those are the only scriptures we're going to notice this morning, but on the basis of others also, so that Jesus Himself in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, said that men shall behold our good works and glorify God who is in heaven. Both Ephesians 2 and Titus 2 speak of the purpose of God in showing us grace in Jesus Christ. And that purpose is that we should do good works. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And in both instances, when the apostle uses the term good works, he doesn't feel the need to explain it, to qualify it, to say, now don't get a wrong idea about it. The Holy Spirit in these places is setting forth the reality that there is such a thing as a good work, a work that's pleasing to God, a work that the child of God will perform. But what essentially is it that makes those works good? I gave the definition already from Lord's Day 33, but Belgian Confession, Article 24, adds this. They are good because God declares them to be good, not because I try to do something that I will think is good. Because God works in us to do according to His will. Now, having understood that it's not wrong to speak of good works, we have to see what place our works do not play in our salvation. And that's the thought of Lord's Day 24. Good works do not contribute to our righteousness before God. He does not say to us that he will consider us righteous and love us so long as or on the basis of a work that man does. And as we take that thought of justification by faith alone and apply it to the covenant, then we see that God is saying that there is no work you and I can do which will help him maintain his covenant with us, preserve his covenant with us, and there is no work which you or I could do which caused him to establish his covenant with us. Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in any future life? That's the doctrine of Rome again. And the answer of the Reformed believer is no. My good works never merit. That's Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That refers to all of our salvation, and the faith by which we are saved, because that faith is part of salvation, all is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now in the Reformed circles, there are men who say, I understand that our works do not merit. We will not use the word merit. Our works do not earn. And yet they still fall into essentially the same mistake as Rome by saying that our works are a prerequisite, meaning something that man must do first, and then God will do something in consequence or response. And they say, no, it isn't that we earned, but we had to do our part. That's really the Arminian notion. God stands ready to give us the blessings of salvation if I first believe. And our response to that is that this also puts works into the covenant of God in the wrong place. It compromises the sovereignty of God, who saves who he wills, how he wills, and when he wills, apart from man and man's works. Not conditions, not prerequisites. And let's give two reasons why it cannot be. The first reason has to do with the covenant itself, what the covenant is and how it's established. We go back to the fact that the covenant of grace is sovereign and is unconditional. In its very nature, it is this. God, when he made his covenant with Abraham, did not say, Abraham, this is my plan, do this first. He said, Abraham, I establish my covenant with you. Now this is how you will live. Similarly, to Israel at Mount Sinai, he did not say, this is what I would like to do to you, but first obey this law that I give you so that I can. But rather he said, here is the law. You will keep it, and you will keep it because I am the Lord your God. Because I have established a covenant with you. So, good works are not the condition or the basis of God establishing his covenant with us, because the covenant is God's to impose and establish with us as he pleases. Once again, a Reformed, that is, in more general, not a man who's consistently Reformed now, but a man who thinks himself consistently Reformed, has response to that. And his response is this. God is sovereign, so in his sovereignty he chooses to let man carry out a prerequisite. And he gives the man the power to carry out the prerequisite. But beloved, do you understand why that doesn't work? Yes, being sovereign, God may decide and does decide to do whatever he wants to do. But if there's one thing he makes clear he does not want to do, because it would compromise his sovereignty, it's give man a place in salvation. Not because God can't decide what he wants to do or can't decide that, but because God says all glory will be God's. And if all glory will be God's, it is not of works, lest any man should boast. That's reason number one, from the viewpoint of the covenant itself. But now, what about the basis on which God establishes his covenant? Let's see why our works cannot be conditions to covenant membership from that viewpoint. The basis on which you and I are brought into covenant with God is perfect righteousness. Of course, it's Christ's righteousness. We've learned that already. And it has to be Christ's righteousness because only his is perfect. And as the Lord's Day before us underscores, our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. That's the best of them. There are works that aren't even imperfect and defiled with sin. There are works we do that are worse than that. They are corrupted through and through with sin. David's act of adultery and murder, a lie that you or I deliberately speak, an intentional, that is, a deliberate violation of the law of God so that I bring dishonor on his name, that's not a work that's just defiled with sin. That's a work that is through and through corrupted with sin. But even our best work have sin in them. Maybe my motives were mixed motives. Yes, glory to God, but if people notice me, I'd be happy with that too. Maybe the faith which I manifested still was a weak faith. People told me I had to do this as a manifestation of faith, so I did it, but still in my heart, it wasn't what I wanted to do. I obeyed the law outwardly, but not willingly. You see how our best works are polluted with sin? This is why we need the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone, and why his perfect righteousness only can be the basis for our membership in the covenant. And this is why my one best work, I maybe shouldn't speak as one best work. That's why the best of my works cannot add to or be required alongside of what Christ has done when it comes to my good works. If I am to bring them to God and say, God, I claim right to all the blessings of covenant membership because of what Christ did and what I did, God will say to me, your works, if you're trying to use them as a reason why you have a right to membership, stink. Christ's alone. That's the basis. You understand, don't you, why our works are not conditions or prerequisites to covenant membership? But they are certain evidences that I am in the covenant. That's to put the matter positively. Because only those who are in the covenant can do good works as God defines them. I'm going to say three things about our good works being certain evidences of covenant membership. And in your outline, you have those three things. But let's emphasize this one first. Only those who are in the covenant can do these good works. Remember again that a good work is one that's done out of a heart of faith. And no man who's not in God's covenant has a heart of faith. that good works are done to the glory of God. And no man that's not a member of God's covenant seeks the glory of God, because to be in God's covenant and to be saved from sin and given the power to obey are one and the same thing. They come to the same person. The Proverbs underscore this point in a couple of different ways. And Jesus did in his parable of the Pharisee and the publican. On the one hand, Jesus in the Proverbs underscore this point by saying that two men might go through the same outward actions of worship. Two men might come to church. Two men went to the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee and the other a publican. They perform the same acts outwardly. And with one of them God is pleased and the other not. Why? Because it wasn't the outward character of their worship that pleased God or didn't. It was the inward state of their heart. Proverbs 15, verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked. Sacrifice, he took his offering to the temple. He followed all of the rules of the book of Leviticus in offering that sacrifice. Is an abomination to the Lord. But the prayer of the upright is his delight. Then, the book of Proverbs, in a couple of places, underscores that actions that the wicked people do, that those who aren't children of God and in God's covenant, no matter how good they appear outwardly, are abhorrent to God. Proverbs 12, verse 10. The tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Tender mercies refers to actions of compassion, manifestations of compassion that men show to another. And of them God says, well, a human would say, "What? How nice. He showed me mercy. I needed that. How nice he is." And God says he's cruel. Why? Again, because his inward motive was not to glorify God. And his heart out of which he performed those tender mercies was not a heart that was right before God. Only those who are in God's covenant can do good works. That's, of course, because only those who are in God's covenant have the Spirit of Jesus Christ dwelling in us and filling us. And I don't mean to leave the impression that once we're in the covenant, now every work we do is always a good work. Still, our best works are tainted with sin. But it's the work of Jesus Christ in us, by which we're brought in, that also empowers us to obey. So that, first of all, is why good works are certain, that is, sure, evidences of being in God's covenant. Then notice next that the good works themselves give that evidence. And with that thought, I'm going to explain the two passages that we read in Ephesians 2, verse 10, and in Titus 2, verse 14. We are his workmanship, a beautiful piece of handiwork, a painting, a sculpture, something a master craftsman only can do well. That's what the church is, his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto, that is, with a view to doing good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The text is speaking of our spiritual creation, our recreation in Jesus Christ, what we would call our regeneration. Certainly it's not speaking of the creation of the human race, created unto good works, and it makes it clear it's speaking of those who are created in Christ Jesus. So it refers to our renewal, our salvation. And it speaks of the purpose of God in it, the carrying out of good works. Then says the text that even before God decided who he would save, It's as if he decided what good works he would have performed. To the glory of his name, he will cause sinners to do certain actions that cause the world around to be amazed and that make the sinner himself, you and me, confess that we have been saved by the grace of God. He wants these works to be done. He wants his name to be confessed. He wants sons and daughters of his to suffer and to endure persecution for his sake. And because he would have those works carried out, he chooses some in Jesus Christ to do them and recreate sinners in Jesus Christ to do them. He brings them into his covenant in order that they do those works. That's Ephesians 2, verse 10. And although the words and specific thought of Titus 2, verse 14 is a little different, the point we're making is the same and can be illustrated from that also. Now, it's not God's work of choosing us and recreating us in Christ, but it's God's work and Christ's work of giving himself for us that's on the foreground. Why did Jesus Christ die on the cross? That he might redeem us from all iniquity. That's justification. That he might save us from the guilt of sin and the punishment of sin to which we were exposed in order to earn for us the righteousness of God and his favor and life. And purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. The text speaks of the one best work that ever a man did. If you want to speak of the epitome of a good work, think to our Lord and Savior. He only could bring forth that best of good works because he was righteous perfectly. Think to his work of dying on the cross. Obeying God throughout his whole life, obeying God even unto death, and doing so as the head and mediator of the covenant. And his purposes were twofold, according to this verse. To earn for us the right to be in the covenant, well, it doesn't say it in those words, but redeem us from all iniquity, and to give us the power to live as members of the covenant. Purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. When I bring forth good works, I'm giving evidence that I am in the covenant because I am connected to Jesus Christ, the head of the covenant. That is the point that the Catechism makes in answer 64 when it brings up again the figure that I've explained a number of times, so I think it's familiar to you. It is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. To be united to Christ is to partake of his life. One who is united to Christ will bring forth fruit. What does that mean very concretely for you? It means not just that you and I have the ability, not inherent in ourselves, but in the Spirit and from Christ, to obey, but it's inevitable that we will. We have not just the ability in some area to say, I could do this, but I choose to do that. I'm referring now to areas more of liberty, Christian liberty. I choose to do that so that unbelievers around me and with whom I work see that my faith matters and motivates me. It isn't just that I have the power to obey. I could if I wanted to, but I never will. I can. And I will. When I say I will, I don't just mean the child of God is so resolved, but I mean it is inevitable. My sorrow for sin, my desire to turn from sin, my prayer to God for forgiveness and for strength to obey, that spontaneously wells up in the heart of the child of God. And he casts his burden on God. That's a good work. Prayer, sacrifice is. And he turns to God. It's inevitable. So the good works that we do don't earn God's love and favor. But when we do them and recognize that we did them spontaneously, not waking up and saying, I'm going to do a good work today so that God is pleased with me. When we recognize that they have spontaneously, by His grace, shown themselves in me, we say, He loves me. There's no question about it. If He did not love me, if He did not view me as a member of His covenant, He would not have enabled me to do this work. From that viewpoint, then, we can explain the idea of the promised reward. Doth not, or do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? Question 63 asks. Many places in Scripture, just as they spoke of good works being something real in the life of the child of God, speak of a reward also. And behold, I come quickly, says Jesus, Revelation 22, verse 12. And my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 8. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. And do you remember what motivated Moses in his choice of faith, of which we read in Hebrews 11, verse 24 and following? He had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He was looking for the day when he would get the reward that was promised him. The word reward is scriptural, and just like the term good works, not one you and I have to shy away from. But is that reward one of merit? Have my obediences earned heaven? And the answer of the catechism is no, not of merit, but of grace. It's because it's of grace that Jesus could say, He comes to give every man that reward. In those passages that I read, all of grace. There is one man who earned a reward. I refer again to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. He earned heaven. He wasn't a sinner, so that the right to heaven had been taken from him. But Jehovah God had told him, "You go in the flesh. Become incarnate. You suffer. You suffer unto death. You take on yourself the sins of others. And I will reward you. I will give you everlasting glory." Do you know what Pentecost is in that connection? Pentecost is Jesus Christ showing that God has fulfilled that promise by shedding His Spirit abroad in the church of Christ. That glory that God promised Jesus began when He arose from the dead. There was a further development of it in His ascension. In fact, really in His ascension to the right hand of God, Jesus Christ enjoys that glory in all its fullness, except that when He comes again to judge the world, all men will see that glory with our own eyes. Now, as if to assure the church that He has earned this reward for us, and that it's sure, He sheds abroad His Spirit in our hearts. scriptures in 2 Corinthians 2 and Ephesians call that Spirit being shed abroad in our hearts the earnest of our inheritance, the down payment on that reward. Today we commemorate the proof, the evidence that Jesus Christ has earned and will bestow on us this reward of grace. It's His of merit. It's mine of grace. Because in reality, to use an earthly example, if by my hard work I earn a paycheck of $2,000, that I could say that reward is of merit. And then having cashed that check, and I'm on my way home to support and care for the needs of my family, I pass a beggar in the street who is truly destitute, and I give him $500 of that $2,000. He has received a reward, my reward, of grace. He didn't earn it. It was a reward of what I did. I shared it with him freely. And so our Lord and Savior earned the reward, but why does He share it with you and me? Why is heaven, in which He dwells and in which He is all glorious, something that He says He will take you and me to enjoy with Him? Not because of my works. For me, it is all of grace. When He comes back then on the clouds of heaven and judges every man, woman, and child, and pronounces you and me to have a right to heaven, He will do so because He recognizes that for us He died to earn that right. And what of our works? Well, you just have to go back to Matthew 25. Jesus says to those who would be saved, "You go to my right hand. When I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was sick, you visited me. When I was in prison, you visited me." And the people of God say, "When did we do that?" And the point of Jesus is, the people have forgot. We didn't do it to draw attention to ourselves. But inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers or children, you did it unto me. That is to say, Jesus Christ will acknowledge that those works we've performed weren't sinless, didn't earn, but showed He lived in us. And He'll bring us to heaven. Not because we did works, but because He died on the cross, Titus 2:14 again, to purify unto Himself a peculiar people. And in our distinctive godly life, it became evident that by His grace we are that people whom He saved and whom He's preserving. And therefore, now I quote from Belgic Confession, Article 24, it is by His grace that He crowns His gifts. And that's what heaven will be for us, a crown put on our head. And when we get that crown, then too we will say, "This is the most amazing thing God has done for me yet, but I deserved it not. My good works are evidences that He's shown me grace by bringing me into His covenant." Therefore, good works are also inevitable fruits of covenant membership. Because we are united to Christ, we will bring forth those fruits. Why does a man who owns an orchard or a vineyard take the branch of one tree or vine and graft it into another? It's that the branch bear fruit. In earthly life, in nature, the trunk of the tree does not bear the fruit. And the stalk of the vine is not where you go to look for the grapes. It's in the branches. The trunk supports the branches. The trunk is the means by which the water and nutrients from the earth will get up and go into the branches. The branches will bear no fruit if they're not connected to the trunk. But the reason why the farmer, the vineyard tender, grafts a different branch into a thriving trunk and stalk, or trunk, is that that branch bear fruit. That's what God has done to us. Abide in me, so shall ye bear much fruit, says Jesus, John 15. This ought not discourage you and me, who see that our good works are imperfect and defiled with sin, but what this ought to do is leave any of us, if we say, I don't even want to obey God's law, to question our relationship to God. It's a harsh reality, but that one who says, I have not the least desire to glorify God in the way of obeying His law, is at least speaking in such a way as if to say, he's not united to Jesus Christ by a true and living faith. The canons of Dort had 5, I believe it's Article 12, 10 or 12, say, not it's the abundance of good works that I bring forth. That's the inevitable fruit of the, well, that is inevitable fruit of the covenant. That makes me know I'm in the covenant, but it's the desire to do them. Then these good works are inevitable because they are motivated by gratitude. It is impossible that those who are engrafted into Christ by a true living faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Titus 2 verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. Zealots of good works. What makes me zealous? I remember that Christ gave himself for me. Gratitude for God choosing me in Christ. Gratitude for Christ dying for me. That makes the child of God, the member of God's covenant, say, I want to do good works. We sat today and enjoyed deeper covenant fellowship with God. We've been strengthened in our covenant life as we partook of the means of grace. May the fruit, the effect, be that we leave here saying, I would serve God more perfectly. And that we pray to God for strength to serve Him more perfectly. And when we find that He has given us the power to serve Him more perfectly, not say, I have earned, I have a better standing in God's sight, but say instead, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we ask thy blessing on us, having heard thy word, that we might take it to heart. Give us to discern right from wrong. Give us to be amazed at the saving work thou hast done for us in Jesus Christ. Give us to live in accordance with thy will, in obedience to thy law. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.